Have you ever stopped to wonder what it would have been like to have been one of Jesus' disciples? I mean, someone that had a face-to-face relationship with our Lord. I can't help but think that that would be both an incredibly comforting experience and an amazingly challenging experience at the same time. A classic example that I think portrays that balance for us is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 15. There we read, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to them the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, when we take a look at this passage, this is an incredibly deep encounter that Peter had with Christ. We could spend an entire Bible study just talking about this passage alone. But the fact of the matter is, the obvious point here is one that is not so obvious to a lot of people. Jesus basically said, "Look, if you love me, you've got to love my people." The fact of the matter is, some of us like to separate those things out. Hey, Jesus, I'm into. But his people, boy, that's another story. The fact of the matter is, we can't separate the two. To love the Lord means to love his own. And that's a comforting truth if you're hitting on all cylinders in your relationships with God's people. But when things get tough, when you come to church looking to worship and find only wrangling instead, when you come anxious to praise the Lord only to encounter problem people, when you're looking for truth and all you find are trials instead, it's very easy for a lot of people to take the path of saying, "Hey, look, I tried this church thing. I tried hanging out with the people of God, but it's just more problems than it's worth." And so we back off. We start saying to ourselves, "Well, I can worship the Lord out by myself. You know, I can worship the Lord in my prayer closet. I can worship the Lord up on Mount Lemmon. I can worship the Lord on the 17th green about right now." There's an awful lot of people that have backed off from serving the Lord because of bad experiences with people. Well, let's face it. People are difficult. People are obstinate. People are difficult to get along with. You know, the words of the great writer James Russell Lowell, "Whatever you may be sure of this: you are dreadfully like other people." So how do we break the cycle? How can we be different? How can we be part of the solution rather than part of the problem that people bring into church? Well, this morning, as we conclude our study in the book of Titus, I get the distinct feeling that the Apostle Paul saved perhaps the most practical part of this very practical letter for last. In a passage of Scripture that we could call conquering Christian conflict, we'll see three very important insights into the fine art of getting along in the body of Christ. In Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 through the end of the chapter, we'll see, first of all, how to deal with divisive people within the body. What we should do when strife begins to rise within the fellowship. Secondly, we'll see this morning how to deal with dedicated people. How to support those who actually strengthen the fellowship. And finally, we will see how to deal with devoted people. Those who come alongside of us and encourage us to seek the Savior in our fellowship. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to apply these very practical truths to our lives in a very deep and powerful way. Father, As we come before you, we are so thankful that your great and precious promises of your word have given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And that word all is an incredibly broad word. That means, Lord, that you have the wisdom and the insight to help us with the greatest struggles we have. And oftentimes those are all about relationships. Father, in the name of Jesus, we would come to you and we would ask you, Lord, to search our hearts during this time and ask, Lord, just in sincerity before you, is it possible that I could be an agent of healing and strength within the church? Is it possible for me to reach out and make the difference in the life of someone else? Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, lead us into your truth now, we pray, and help us to be more and more a fellowship that's reflective of your priorities, your power, and your presence, and not problems. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our section of Scripture this morning begins in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. There we read these words, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Well, you can probably tell just by reading this passage that we are into some pretty heavy territory this morning. Notice right off the bat in verse 8. Verse 8 gives us, I believe, a real lesson in basic Bible study. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Now, one thing that a lot of people never really understand is that the Bible truly is a self-interpreting book. In fact, if we pay attention to the signposts, to the clues that we see along the way in the Scripture, we really need not get lost as we try to follow the Lord in our time in the Word. This is a classic example of this. The signpost that we see in verse 8 is summed up in two words, these things. Now, we need to understand what things are being referred to here if we're really going to understand anything else about this passage. Well, the "these things" being referred to here are really the sum total of a lion's share of what we got into last week in our study in the book of Titus. A masterful declaration of what the grace of God is all about. We saw this in chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. There we read, "For we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, in these five verses that we just read, I believe we see one of the most concise declarations of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. If someone were to ask you today to share the gospel, someone came up to you and said, "All right, I hear you Christians talking about the good news. What is the good news?" What would you say? Well, in this passage, we see there's really three components of a complete and fully developed sharing of what the message of the gospel is all about. If we were to share the gospel with people, the first part of the message that we need to understand is what we saw in verse 3, the bad news, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's no exception to that rule, that there aren't some people who are nice people and other people who are sinners, there aren't some people that need saving and other people who've got it together. No, we're all in the same sinking boat as human beings. We're all going down. The Scriptures say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 declares that the wages of sin is death. And so if we're going to share the gospel with people, it's got to start with the bad news. Kind of like going to a doctor. A doctor is only doing his job if he begins by telling you the truth, even if the truth hurts a bit. That's the first step towards healing, is finding out what problem you're really dealing with. And the Bible says we are all dealing with the wages of sin, which is death. And so that's the first thing we need to share, the fall of man. But notice the second aspect of the gospel we see here, the favor of God. Although God would have been justified in walking away from us and leaving us to suffer the consequences of our own sin, God loved us so much. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How did God save us? How did God demonstrate His favor? By sending His Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to walk among us, to live a perfect sinless life, and to lay that life down as a payment for the penalty due you and me for our sins. Jesus took your sin and my sin upon Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 declares, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the second aspect of the gospel, God's favor towards man. But there's a third aspect of the gospel that we see here, the future for those who will trust in Christ. Verse 7 says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We as Christians have an answer to the greatest struggle, the greatest problem that faces mankind today. Death. You know, the great playwright Oscar Wilde was once quoted as saying, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. And the more laps that I run around this track of life, the more I am beginning to understand that this hope of eternal life that we have as Christians is probably one of the most precious gifts that God could give to us. Now, I've spent a lot of time in hospitals over the last couple of months, and it seems like the times that I've been spending in hospitals have not just been from people recovering from surgery, but dealing with people who literally have been given no hope by their doctors. The doctors have told them, essentially, you've got a couple of weeks to live, if that. We can't really do anything else for you. We're going to just send you home to die comfortably, hopefully. And boy, when you come face to face with that, it's such a stunning thing, because you can only be in those situations so long before something dawns on you. There's only one difference between me and that person that I visited in the hospital who's been given their day of departure by a doctor. A doctor's told them when they're checking out. But I'm going to check out just the same. There's no guarantees, you see. The length of our lives, the Scripture declares, is like a morning fog. First you see it, and then it's gone. Oh, but there's hints all around us all the time that that day's getting closer, right? I mean, the older you get, you start noticing things like it takes you twice as long to get out of bed in the morning. And then when you get out of bed, you look in the mirror and you go, who is that staring back at me? I don't have all those wrinkles. I don't have all this hair growing in places where it ever grew before. What is this? You know, we're all going the way of all flesh. I mean, you look at older pictures of yourself and go, wow, I used to be quite different than I am right now. Guess what? You're going that direction. Death is going to come knock on your door. You know, when the millennium came, the year 2000, well, if you're one of those people that said, no, it doesn't come till the year 2001, hey, save it for someone who cares about that sort of thing. I don't, but when the year 2000 was about to break, the U.S. Post Office decided to do something to get in the millennial spirit. What they did was they put a countdown clock up in the post offices to count down till the time of the new millennium would start. And everybody thought, oh, you know, it'll be a neat thing. And everybody go, oh, look at that. We've only got so many minutes left till the millennium. Did you know they had to take those out of the post offices? You know why? Because the employees in the post offices who had to watch this thing counting down constantly in front of them said that it reminded them that the time of their life was slipping away. That was the most depressing thing they'd ever seen. Hey, the fact of the matter is, like the hymn puts it, there is coming a day
when that death dew will I hold upon our brow as well, if the Lord tarries. But the good news of the gospel is this: God has defeated death. Yes, we will physically die, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we will live eternally with Him. Now, that hope is not based on, gee, wouldn't it be nice if, and gosh, I sort of feel like it would be a great thing if this happened. Understand this: the hope of a Christian of everlasting life is a solid hope. It is based on the hard facts of history, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the more you study that, and the more you see the solid evidence that these things were not cleverly devised tales, the more you have a hope in the face of death. That is the essence of the gospel. Notice verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things," the essence of the gospel, "I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Do you want to live a life that is good and profitable? Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the way you live a life that really counts. You know, sometimes we as Christians get off the beam on all of this. We tend to believe that God has placed us here to, say, worship Him. And worship is a very important part of our lives as Christians. Some Christians believe that we are here to fellowship with one another, and fellowship is a very important part of our lives. Some people believe that we're here to study God's truth, and that is significant. But I'd like to challenge you with something. Do you realize that all of those things are not the reason you're still here? I mean, stop and think for just a second. If God really wanted to be efficient about this process of making us like Jesus, wouldn't it have been better if the moment you prayed the prayer and invited Christ into your life, there was a mini rapture that took place, and suddenly you were just there in heavenly glory, perfected, without sin, everything God created you to be? Why does God keep us around here? It seems so inefficient. Well, I want to tell you something. It's not for worship. Because heavenly worship has earthly worship beat all to pieces. You don't believe that's true? Read the book of Revelation. It's not for fellowship. Stop and think. When we are with the Lord, sin will be a thing of the past. The sin that separates me from you and you from me will be gone. Our fellowship in heaven will be greater by an intense amount than it is here on earth. How about studying God's truth? Hey, 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Then we will know God even as God knows us." Well, if it's not worship, if it's not fellowship, if it's not studying truth, what are we here to do? We are here to reach the lost, because there are no lost people in heaven. And when we as believers lose sight of that, when we fail to realize that that is the purpose of our lives, well, we cease from pursuing things that are good and profitable to men and find ourselves inevitably indulging in things that are the opposite. Look at verse 9. Titus is warned, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Now, I have come to believe that we have a choice in life. We will either choose to be outside of the church fighting the good fight, or we will find ourselves inside of the church fighting the bad fight. And maybe you've been around Christians who get involved with this old disputing sort of thing, dividing and factionalizing. Maybe it's a personality conflict that creates a division in a body. Maybe it's a doctrinal dispute. But you know what the counsel of the Word of God is for you and for me? If you come across one of these dispute situations, someone who just wants to wrangle about this point or that point and show everybody that they're right and proper, not about the non-negotiables, you understand, but about negotiable things. If you run into somebody who says, "Well, anybody who doesn't believe that the Magog invasion is going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation is just out to lunch," and they make that their big deal, hey, that's a negotiable. Okay? I mean, I'm not talking about things like the Bible being the inspired and inerrant Word of God, or Jesus Christ being God in the flesh, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or salvation by grace through faith. These are non-negotiable. But when we start dividing and disputing over negotiable things, well, I don't like the way they serve communion. Or, gee, you know, I think you should be dunked 3 times in baptism instead of once. You're getting involved with foolish and counterproductive disputes. You know what Scripture's advice is? Avoid such things. The word translated avoid in your Bible is very vivid in the Greek. It means literally to look at something and step around it. You know what God says about these disputes, basically? Don't get any of that stuff on your shoe. Because that's exactly how the Lord looks at that stuff. Hey, we as Christians are famous for circling the wagons and shooting at each other. But the Scripture says it should not be that way. And understand this, this sort of stuff doesn't happen in a vacuum. What do you do with an individual who decides they're going to make it their goal in life to sow seeds of division or dissension within the body? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. It says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. What Paul is doing here is roughly paraphrasing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people will look at this and they say, well, this is just Paul, you know, and Jesus would never advise, you know, putting someone out of a fellowship. Well, understand this. Jesus was the one who came up with this concept. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, very interesting instructions by Jesus regarding how to deal with people in the church who get off track. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 says this, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now notice the first priority that Jesus lays down in terms of correcting someone else in the body of Christ. It is to be personal, it is to be humble, and it is to be gentle. In essence, what the Lord is saying here is this. If you find yourself in a place where you are correcting someone else, correct them in just the same way that you would want to be corrected if the shoe was on the other foot. Which would you be most responsive to? If you started getting off track, would you be most responsive to one individual pulling you aside and saying, hey, you know, look, I just want to talk to you about this. You know, I realize that you know, nobody's perfect here, but I really see this area in your life, and this is what the Scripture says, and let's pray about this. Would you be more receptive to that? Or an individual coming up with 18 other people and saying, I and my 18 friends are agreed that you are all together in sin. Repent! Well, I think we all know which one we choose. What Jesus said is that's where it starts. And notice what he says here. If he repents, you've won your brother. Church discipline is all about restoration. That's the goal of it. It isn't to, you know, nuke sinners till they glow and shoot them in the dark. It isn't just to find somebody that you don't like and kick them out of the fellowship. It's all about putting people back on the right track. If he hears you, you won your brother. But what if they don't listen? Verse 16 says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now there's two takes on what Jesus is talking about here. One of them is that you shouldn't proceed unless one or two other people have seen what's going on and are able to document what's happening. And I think there's value to that. That way it's not a he said situation. But I think even more importantly, the one or two more witnesses that are brought to a confrontational situation are there to record the response of the person being confronted. They are there to see if they are teachable, if they are open, if they're flexible, if they're able to be entreated at all. But if a person just digs in their heels and says, I really don't care what you say, I'm right on, and just you can just forget it. Well, then there's another step that needs to be taken. And if he refuses to hear them, verse 17 of Matthew 18 says, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector.
Now notice something. There's a series of steps with increasingly grave consequences attached to the steps that are being described in this process of church discipline. And it's the same thing that we see here in the book of Titus. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. You know what the priority is here? Time. You don't jump the gun. You allow time and following through on this process to reveal the true character of those who are involved. Now, you've probably heard the old expression that time heals all wounds. But I've come to understand something in the church. Time also wounds all heals. There are individuals that you will run into that might look like they are Christians or look like they're right on, but ultimately they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves will eventually tip their hand. Wolves will eventually let you know where they're coming from. And if you follow through on this process, if you go through these steps, you pretty much get a good idea of where people are at. You know, we need to be very careful about applying this passage. We need to be very careful about jumping the gun, because oftentimes you and I can't really discern the difference between a sheep and a wolf. I mean, consider a situation that happened to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul had to take the church at Corinth to task because they had a man in their midst who was living in sin with his own mother. Now, some people want to soften this and say, well, it was his stepmom or his mother-in-law, but there's no indication of that. In fact, the Apostle Paul was so bent about this because he said, look, you guys are tolerating something that even makes the Gentiles sick. And you're sitting around saying, oh, well, we're so broad-minded and we're so hip and cosmopolitan. Hey, you know, who am I to tell this person that they're wrong? Well, the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to tell you they're wrong, and I'm going to do something else about it. I'm going to turn that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what in the world does that mean? I have no idea. And I'm glad I have no idea. And you don't want to have any idea what that means. Basically, what I believe it means is that the covering of God over this man's life was lifted and Satan could just have at it. Well, lo and behold, in the book of 2 Corinthians, we are told that this guy repented. This guy turned back. And Paul had to say to the church in Corinth, hey, I'm glad you guys took my letter seriously, but don't be so hardcore with this guy that they can't come back. They can't be restored. He's repented. Bring him back into the flock. You see, there is a reason to go slow on church discipline. And I know that's not the most efficient way of doing things. And I know that it can oftentimes cause an infection within the body, a person who is destructive to the body, to do even more damage. But you've got to err on the side of caution. You know, I've been in ministry since 1981. And during this time, I have been a part of three incidences of church discipline, where someone was actually disciplined out of a church. And each and every time, it's a painful thing to watch. It's a thing that eventually ends up damaging people because these wolves end up presenting themselves as the hurt and persecuted victims. And you eventually lose people over it. But it is what the Word of God tells us to do in these extreme circumstances. To turn the other way and not deal with a situation like this is not to care for the flock. Notice what the Scripture says. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. These people eventually will show their true colors. If they are truly believers in Christ, they'll repent, they'll get right, they'll be reconciled. But if they aren't, usually they'll just run off to some other fellowship and do their thing over there. But we have to be responsible for drawing these lines. You know, it's very powerful stuff, very heavy stuff to think about church discipline.
And you know, when you deal with problem people within the church, something can happen to your perspective. You can start thinking that everybody's a problem, that everybody is tweaked, that everybody's a potential wolf in the flock. And I've seen some pastors reacting to bad situations, like a church discipline situation, and they just step back. They don't get involved with people anymore. They've seen too personally how the damage that people like this can do can just ruin entire lives. And so they just decide, I'm not going to be one of them. And so they serve, but they never serve in as involved a way ever again. Now, the Scripture says that that's a mistake, because along with divisive people that you and I will run into in the flock, there are dedicated people. There are people who get it. There are people that are really growing. And I think it's very interesting that in verses 12 through 14 of Titus chapter 3, we're introduced to a number of these folks. That's what it says. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. I think the first interesting thing about this section of Scripture is this. What Paul is saying to Titus is, look, Titus, I sent you to Crete to do a job. I sent you to get the church straightened out. I sent you to confront those who are teaching false doctrine. I sent you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tough mission field, for sure. But God used Titus in a powerful way. But notice something. Verse 12 tells us that Paul is going to send a guy named Artemis or another guy named Tychicus. He hadn't even really figured out which yet, to take Titus's place. And Titus was to go on and meet Paul at a place called Nicopolis. You know what that tells me? It tells me that there is no one who is indispensable to the work of God. I mean, God didn't send Titus to Crete to found the first church of Titus. It was the church of Jesus Christ that Titus was serving. And from Paul's point of view, this fellow Artemis or this other fellow Tychicus could do equally as good a job. Why? Because they'd do the same thing. They would share God's word. They would pray. They would love the people. And that's what the people needed. It was a very interchangeable sort of philosophy. The reason I point this out to you is there's a trend in our culture today to make churches sort of a personality-driven organization. Maybe you've been in situations where someone would say, oh yeah, that church down the block, that's Pastor so-and-so's church. I want to tell you something. That's wrong. It's not Pastor so-and-so's church. Calvary Christian Fellowship is not Scott Richards' church. Heaven help you if it's Scott Richards' church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. He is Lord over the church. Each and every one of us are called to be a part of the church and to minister to each other. And it's a privilege and a blessing to me to be the pastor over this flock. But I'm not indispensable. You know, it's been said that cemeteries are filled with people who were indispensable. But they aren't anymore. Each of us can be easily replaced. Some people ask the question about Calvary Chapel now that Chuck Smith is getting up a little bit in years. What's going to happen to Calvary Chapel after Pastor Chuck passes away? And I think that's a very good question. Some people go, oh, wow, you know, once he's gone, I mean, there's just no telling what's going to happen. Hey, let me tell you something. If Calvary Chapel as a movement crashes and burns after Chuck Smith passes from the scene, then it wasn't much of a movement to begin with. Or at least it wasn't a move of God. But you know what? The thing that gives me confidence about the future of Calvary Chapel is that it's not about Chuck Smith. The thing that God has honored in Calvary Chapels, I think, basically, is this. Calvary Chapels teach the Bible verse by verse. They honor God's Word and God honors that. Calvary Chapels believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work. We don't want to quench the Spirit or tell the Holy Spirit what He can or cannot do or when He could or couldn't do that. We want to be open to doing things decently in order, but in the power of the Spirit, and I think God honors that. And the emphasis in Calvary Chapels has been to love one another. I think if you have any fellowship, no matter if you've got a dove up there or you've got a cross in the front, doesn't matter what the name is, you've got those priorities, God's going to bless it. And so it's not about Chuck Smith, and it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about the work of God. And so we see this kind of interchangeability here. Notice verse 13, another interesting... We really don't know a lot about Zenas the lawyer, but we do know a little bit about this fellow Apollos. Apollos we meet in the book of Acts, and we discover that he was an individual, even before he got saved, who was mighty in the Scriptures, the Bible says. And he was preaching the gospel up to the time of John the Baptist, because that's all he knew about. And a couple of people named Aquila and Priscilla came alongside of him, shared the word of God with him more accurately, and then, boom, this guy's ministry took off. He's mentioned prominently in Paul's letters as a real strength to him, a real cog in the early church. Some people will even go so far as to identify Apollos as the writer of the book of Hebrews. And so, here you see this guy who was really used of God. Now, if I'm Titus, and I'm knee-deep in what's going on there in Crete, wouldn't you want to have Zenas the lawyer and Apollos there working with you? Wouldn't you kind of grit your teeth at the idea that they were going to move on and go somewhere else? A lot of churches have that point of view. A lot of churches really believe that the best thing to do is to get the best and the brightest and keep them all together so that your own little church has the most wonderful staff the world has ever seen. Now, Calvaries tend to work a little bit differently than that. When I was on staff at Costa Mesa, you see, I came from the other school of thought. I came from a school of thought in the church where, you know, if you were an associate and they liked you, they'd give you this big retirement plan and you'd have to be there so many years to get vested and they wanted to keep you around. But here I come to Costa Mesa, and if you're at Costa Mesa and you've been there as an associate for more than, say, a year or so, people start coming up to you and they go, wait a minute, you're a teacher. God's given you teaching gifts. What are you doing here? You need to go out there and use them. You go, well, but I am using them. I'm teaching college grad. No, no, no. Go start a church. What are you doing hanging around this place? I was shocked. I was stunned. But that's so biblical. Stop and think for just a second. What would have happened at Calvary Costa Mesa if Chuck Smith had not had this same sort of attitude about sharing the wealth, sending people out who are gifted individuals to plant churches wherever they might feel led to do so? I mean, think about some of the people that have come out of Costa Mesa. How many of you have ever been to Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque? You ever been over there? That's a small little intimate fellowship of about 15,000 people now. But stop and think what would have happened if Chuck Smith had looked at this guy, Skip Heitzig, who constantly bemoans his fate of being in Albuquerque when he wants to be on the coast surfing. What if Chuck Smith had said, no, Skip, you get to stay here and I just want you to run our small groups? What if Chuck Smith had come to a guy like Raul Reese, who got led to the Lord, watching Chuck Smith on television and said, well, Raul, you know, the idea of you leading a church, I don't know, you don't really speak the King's English all that well, so what we're going to do is we're going to let you speak in Spanish and we're just going to have you run our Spanish ministry. What if Chuck had come to a teenager named Greg Laurie and said, Greg, you know, you really seem to have some evangelistic gifts. Why don't you just hang around here and just go down to Balboa and share your faith? I'll tell you what would have happened. There would have been no Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. There would have been no Calvary Chapel of Golden Springs. Again, a ministry that's impacting especially the Hispanic community in Southern California in powerful ways. There would have been no Harvest Christian Fellowship, no Harvest Crusades. But there are all those things because Chuck Smith didn't get greedy. Because he saw that the goal is to send people out. And praise God, we're seeing that with our fellowship. I mean, one of the most wonderful things that has happened in the history of our fellowship was one of our elders, a man named Sam Rhodes, who had teaching gifts. Felt like he was led to start a church. And so we said, hey, go to the far east side of town and get something going. Let's see if the Lord's in it. And so the Lord has been blessing that fellowship, and it blesses me to see the people that God is raising up around Sam, that there's another healthy fellowship in town. There's another fellow who is an elder with us for a while. He's now in Southern California. He works as a firefighter, but I just can't help but think that God is just leading him to the place where he's going to start a Calvary pretty soon. Because he's got teaching gifts. And there's nothing that fires up my heart more than to see people come out of this body and start another work. Hey, some people say, aren't there too many churches around yet? No way. Are you kidding? Hey, there's a lot of churches around, but how many good churches are there around?
How many churches that really teach the Word of God? That's what we need to be doing. We need to be sending our Zenoses and Apolloses out from the church. Verse 14 says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." You know what the neatest part of all this is? You might be saying, "Well, but you know, I could never start a church, and I'm not gifted in this way." You want to get in on the heavenly goodies of people that are reaching out and making an impact and making a difference? Support those people. Encourage them. Pray for them. Maybe even support them in tangible ways. Why? Well, there's a fascinating statement that Jesus made in the book of Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, He said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." You know what this passage is saying? So if you come alongside and encourage somebody who is trying to do the work, if you come alongside someone who is out there and serving, and you are a blessing to them, when we stand before the throne of grace someday, and the Lord is giving out rewards for faithful service, you know what's going to happen? You're going to see someone like Billy Graham getting the rewards that Billy Graham is going to receive. And if you supported Billy Graham, then the Lord is going to say, "Oh, and by the way, you supported Billy, so here you get the same reward." What a deal! Man, Billy did all the heavy lifting, and I get in on this. But there's a lesson here. Just because someone is used in a particular way or a prominent way doesn't make them any more important than the person who comes alongside and lifts them up, that prays for them, that encourages them. Ministry is a totality, not an individual Lone Ranger act. And so we see these beautiful, dedicated people, along with the problem cases that evidently were cropping up all over the place in Crete, there were also individuals who were getting it. Do yourself a favor. Don't give the bad apples in the church the satisfaction of galvanizing your attention. Focus in on those who are growing. Focus in on those who are producing good fruit. Focus in on the good and not on the things that are grating. And I think you'll have a far more positive experience in the church. Last verse of the book of Titus, verse 15, says, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Here I think we see the one principle that causes this whole thing to work. Here you see Titus knee-deep in a very challenging situation. He's going to have to straighten out doctrine. He's going to have to get the church back in line when it was in a chaotic state. He's going to have to stand for the message of God's truth in a culture that really wasn't all that interested in hearing it. Challenging stuff, you better believe it. Challenges outside the church, challenges inside the church. But there was one thing that was going to keep Titus on track. The same thing that's going to keep you and me on track. Grace. God's grace. If you come to church with God's grace first and foremost in your mind, no one will ever be able to discourage you. If you decide that you are going to be gracious to others that you meet in church as God has been gracious to you, then suddenly we're going to have a lubrication that's going to keep the friction of rubbing elbows with people that we may not necessarily enjoy or even like from exploding into something that ruins the work of God. Far more than that, grace will not just allow us to tolerate each other. When we start to realize that we're no bargain either, that God wasn't getting a good thing when He saved us, we're going to understand that the good news of Jesus Christ is really about one beggar telling another where to find the bread. We're all pretty raggedy. We're all pretty messed up. But God loves us all. The God who loves you wants to love through you. He wants to love in you. He wants to love around you. Yield yourself to that great, high, and holy calling and see the miracles that our Lord will do.